morning we're going to talk, actually for the next 2 weeks, you guys are in for a treat if you like hearing me preach. The first time I've ever done a two-part message. So we're going to actually do a two-part message. So if you're excited about this week, come back next week. If you don't really like this week's message, come back again next week. You know why? Give me another chance. I'd give you another chance if you were doing this. So anyway, next 2 weeks, we're going to be covering a topic called Enlightening the Eyes of Your Heart. Enlightening the Eyes of Your Heart. This is going to be a fluffy, easy message. I mean, you guys get preached that really hard. You know, I feel bad for you sometimes. My Pastor Gene's hammering away. Man, give them a nice fluffy message. They need that. You know, that's what we're going to have. Nice, fluffy message. And if you're familiar with Ephesians in chapter 1, you'll know there's a lot of fluff in there. I mean, predestination, you know, chosen from the foundation of the earth. Really light stuff, easygoing stuff. So Ephesians in chapter 1, in verse 1 and verse 18 and 19, it says that Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, your understanding, may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Three things that Paul prays to the Ephesians church. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? You guys ever stop to consider those three things? If you haven't, you're in luck. If you stay awake long enough, we're going to look at these things together. Isn't that awesome? Our first step, and this is a big thing. You know, Ephesians chapter 1 is a heavy chapter. There's a lot in there. And it's like our first step is to kind of gain some perspective, and we're going to kind of take like an overview because we can't really spend a lot of time in this thing, but we're going to take like an overview. We're going to try and get what the big picture is of how these things that Paul is really serious about, and we want to see how they fit into the body. We want to see how they fit into the body of his letter in Ephesians in chapter 1 because it's a letter. This is a picture of the skywalk in the Grand Canyon, okay? It's important to get close to what you're exploring or studying. You need to step out sometimes, and sometimes you have to position yourself in an unfamiliar or even an uncomfortable place to gain insight into what it is that you want to look at. One of the first rules in studying Bible passages is to observe the context. We all kind of know that. We've been around in the church long enough, and you've been in enough Bible studies to know that you can't pull things out of context. You can make the Bible say anything you want, but if you're true and you're honest, you draw your passages out of what are the context of the Scriptures. And that's very important. It's one of the first rules of Bible study. What surrounds the passage guides you to properly understand what the author originally intended. This is important. As a young pastor, Timothy was sternly charged by Paul in warning him to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, not just how you carry yourself in the community, but also pay close attention to how and what you teach. It's important. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. You shouldn't have to be making excuses for how you carry yourself among the churchmen simply because you're honoring and staying faithful to the word. There's no need to make excuses for yourself and explain yourself. So he says that's a charge that Paul gave to Timothy, who was a young man who was going to be leading this church in Ephesus. So in order to gain the proper context of our passage, we have to kind of sometimes pull way back a little bit to be able to see what's happening outside there before you dive in and get a little closer. These two are photographs that you're looking at. They're photographs of the skywalk that extends over one edge of the Grand Canyon. Has anybody ever been there to actually walk on this? You've been there? Must be pretty amazing, huh, I would think. From this angle, or from this angle, you can't tell that the walkway is actually 4,000 feet above the floor of the canyon. You can't grasp how the structure relates to the area or where it's located, or why that particular location. The Grand Canyon's a pretty vast area. Why did they choose that particular location? You can't tell that from the angle of the couple of pictures that I showed you. But you know, when you pull away, when you take a different view of it, like an aerial view of the skywalk, it gives you a different perspective of what is actually, you know, what's happening over there. You gain a different perspective. In the aerial photograph, this was actually a picture that was taken during the construction of the Skywalk Bridge, and you can kind of see how it relates to the topography of the rest of the area. You can see, like, the road leading up to it, how close it kind of comes to the canyon, you know? That's kind of, I don't know, I would be a little concerned, you know? No guardrails, you know? Unfortunately, the picture, it kind of doesn't, if I would have scoped in a little bit more, but up in the top, very top right-hand corner, there's actually an airstrip up there. You know, airplanes and stuff, at least that's what I heard they put on airstrips. Then, in the center, you can see the actual skywalk. Off to the right, there's actually a little amphitheater. I don't know if you can make that out, but there's a little amphitheater there. And then just a little bit in between the amphitheater and the skywalk, there's a teepee. You know, hey, they were there first, you know. There's a teepee, and then over a little bit to the right of the teepee, there's actually a circular area where it looks like they maybe do some Native American ceremonies and things, the way it looks like it's kind of set up. You can't see all that from the aerial photo. You can see it, but you can't really make it out, especially from your vantage point. You know, you can't really see, oh, can't make it all. So you got to kind of get closer. You have to get closer. And that's what Bible study is. Sometimes you got to step back and get the context of what's happening, and other times you got to zero in and get a little bit closer. Just a couple of things about Ephesians in chapter 1. Our passage lands right in the middle of it. And it's right in the middle of Ephesians in chapter 1. And it requires us to kind of do that, to pull away and get an idea of what the context is. And if you're familiar with the opening of the chapter, you know that a brief overview of it is, it's pretty much impossible, because the chapter is loaded with depth of doctrine. There's a lot in there if you spent the time to look at it. One author of a commentary that I use occasionally, he dedicated 40 pages to chapter 1 in Ephesians. That's quite a bit. Another guy used 61 pages just to explain or give us an idea of the stuff that's in Ephesians in chapter 1. One chapter, like 20-some-odd verses, and these guys take all these pages to explain what it's about. Amazing. And this is all words. It's all like little print, and there's no pictures, which really is frustrating to someone like me. So to understand the proper context of our passage, we're going to briefly consider what comes before it. Again, the passage we're looking at comes right smack in the middle of Ephesians in chapter 1. So let's kind of take a quick look at what comes before it. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 3. Okay? It says, Ephesians 1 begins by teaching us of our great salvation, and that we have an accumulation of blessings from God. They're yours and they're mine, and they exist in the heavenly places. So, you guys know where the heavenly places are or what that is? Woonsocket, right? That's, you guys came here. You came to Woonsocket. We're in the heavenly places right here and right now. It's awesome. Especially when Barbara is cooking wieners across the street at the diner. It's unbelievable. Fish and chip day, it's unbelievable. The smell is just, oh, it's awesome. But a wider perspective of our text enables us to see that the phrase heavenly places appears like three additional times in the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is only a few chapters. So Paul uses this phrase several times in the book. The only way we can really notice that is if we pull way back and we see, hey, he likes this. He likes this. So there must be something to it, this heavenly places, or your version might say the heavenlies, okay? So it's mentioned twice in just a few verses here. So it's important to note this. In Ephesians 1:3, he said that the abundance of blessings from God are yours and mine right now in the heavenly places. That's cool. In verse 1, verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus Christ is already seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, according to chapter 2 and verse. So maybe it's not Woonsocket. I don't know. You don't think so? You and I have been, the third place, you and I have been raised up with him by God and seated in the heavenly places. So this idea of the heavenly places is pretty important. Paul likes the idea of the phrase. So it's got to be important. It's something we should probably spend a little bit of time trying to figure out. What is that? the heavenly places that Paul, or the heavenlies that Paul is talking about. I'm not sure where they are. I really am not sure. But I know that I'm in Christ, and he's in me, I'm in him, and he's in the heavenly places, and I'm in the heavenly places. That's wonderful. Because it doesn't always seem that way in the reality of my life, and probably not yours. It's important for us to kind of delve in a little bit here. I know that I'm loved. I know that I'm loved and I'm called according to God's purpose. And I know that my love, and in my love for him, all things work to the good for those who love him. I know that I'm in that with him in Romans 8:28. I know that I'm in that. All things don't always seem like they're good, but God works out those things to my benefit and to the benefit of my relationship with him when I understand, when I understand and believe the fact that he loves me. I don't know why, but he loves me. I also know or know that I'm chosen and I'm appointed to go and bear fruit, and that my fruit is going to remain. The things that I do in service for the Lord and in service for the body of Christ, it matters. The things that you guys do in your homes, in your workplaces, into the body of Christ, it matters. And when it matters to God, it's called fruit, and it's something that remains. It has ramifications that go on and on and on. It doesn't rot in the ground. It's worthy. It's something that's of value. I also know that because I'm in Christ, I'm loved by him, I'm chosen and appointed, I'm also waiting for him to return and to receive me to himself and escort me to that place that he has prepared specifically for me. Not for you, for me. The curtains and draperies are going to be different on your place, and they will be for me. I like burlap. Okay? In the heavenly places, I believe that the heavenly places exist in and here, in the here and now, as a demonstration of his amazing grace towards us. Again, let me read that again. I believe that the heavenly places exist in our here and now as a demonstration of his amazing grace towards us. Why? Why do I believe that? And why should you believe that? I think it's because he derives glory in and through us wherever we are. It kind of makes you wonder, those things that you were doing yesterday or the other day that nobody else knew about, just you, you were dabbling with, Jesus was with you there. If you're in him, he was with you there. You know? That maybe isn't the heavenly places that we're talking about this morning. That might be dabbling in something you shouldn't be dabbling in. But you know what? That's where he encourages us to live in him everywhere we are. Why? Because he derives glory from that. When we can separate ourselves from our sin, when we can separate ourselves from the culture and the things that constantly trip us up, when we can separate ourselves from that, we're living in his perfect will for our lives, or at least we're accessing or have potential to live in his perfect will for our lives, and that brings him glory. Isn't that amazing? Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 7, it says that in order, there's a potential, I just skipped one thing here. There's a potential that wherever we are could be like sacred or holy ground. If he lives in us and we're living that out and we're walking in his perfect will for our life, wherever we find our feet could actually be considered almost like sacred ground. So the interactions that we have, the people that we're with, it's like little, you know, visions of those heavenly places with them where we are. I think it's a wonderful idea if you can wrap your hands around it. Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 7, it says that in order that in the ages to come, he, God, might show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's like down the road, it seems a bit. Down the road, in the ages to come. But what about the here and the right now? If we're walking with the Lord, we can be a tremendous example or reflection of who and what God is in this world to the fallen people. And the question is do I reflect that in my life? Do you reflect that in your life? Am I being a good steward towards the riches that he has blessed me with and bestowed upon me? Am I being a good steward of that, or am I like squandering it around, wasting my time? Are you guys, do you guys struggle with that, or is it just me? I don't know. Have you and I taken the time to learn what it even looks like to live following God's will for your life, following God's plan for your life. Have you ever even taken the time to even consider, does that even matter? Or does what, you know, your best friend cooking for supper, was that hold your attention more? Look at that picture on your phone. Wow, look at that. How did they do that? And look at this guy. Look at the cat. Look at what those cats are doing. Isn't that awesome? We waste so much time, people, really. Right from the opening of Paul's letter, he pulls the lens way back to reveal some profound truths that every disciple's position with God, as well as the blessings that accompany their redemption. He pulls the lens way back and he starts pouring this doctrine out that just blows our minds. Think about this, all right? Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That sound pretty good? He predestined and he adopted us. Were you really worth it? Were you? He didn't really get much when he got me. It's what he's been able to do with me, I think, that really matters. He predestined us and he adopted us. He redeemed you and I. He forgave and he lavished grace upon us. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We obtain an inheritance. And he sealed us in him by the Holy Spirit of promise. I can't lose my salvation, and neither can you if you have it. Imagine those things. Do those things excite you at all? Those are just within the first 13 verses of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. That's a lot of stuff to cram in there. You could spend days and days and days meandering around in there trying to grasp what it is that God has done for you and I. And hopefully if you did, you'd walk away with so much more of an appreciation of what God is, who God is in your life, what he wants to accomplish through you. And you know what? I think things would be different. I recently read that in the original Greek, Paul's statement appears as one run-on sentence of 202 words, that whole section that we looked at there. One run-on sentence. I think he was kind of excited. You know, you get excited about something, you just kind of talk, 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 talk. Women do that all the time. Guys, it's like, hey, you know, went to a restaurant last night. It was pretty good. That's pretty much the extent of it, right? What'd you have? I don't know, chicken or something. Women, it's amazing. It's amazing. Women speak like 40,000 words before lunchtime. Studies have shown. It's amazing. No wonder why half of us guys are deaf by the time that we're, you know, it's all these words, it's just, you know. I know, I'll be walking home again this week. So just on the surface of what Paul is saying, just on the surface, it leaves us in awe of how good God is to us and what the depth of there was to the relationship that he and Adam had before the fall. Imagine that. All of this knowledge and stuff that he gives us, what Paul is sharing with us, is these things that are ours, that God has done for us. That just is a small little snapshot of the relationship that Adam lost and we won through Christ. Christ won that for us. So when you look back and the last few weeks that Pastor Gene's been talking about, you know, the sinfulness and stuff and how it's just invaded society and our lives, that's all because of what Adam lost because of his sin. But look at what we've gained because of what Christ has done for us. It truly is amazing to me. So I get excited about reading about stuff like that. I really do, and it causes me to want to dig in a little bit further into God's Word and not just hang around on the surface, but get right in there and see what God has for me. As I mentioned before, the pages that were written, pages have been written to delve into just all that is in here in Ephesians in chapter 1, and we don't have time to even get in all of that. We have to kind of pull back, see what's happened on the outside, but we are going to spend some time driving in and seeing what Paul had to say for us. Again, this is midway, our verse that we're looking at is midway through the chapter, so we want to understand what is it that Paul is saying prior to what we want to read. And what we want to study, and then we want to get a good hold of it. We want these things to mean something to us. This picture here is the Royal Gorge in Canyon City in Colorado. Has anybody been there? You've been there. Phil's been there, Ron. Anybody else? I've been there. That's right. I've been there. Huh? No, there was no zip line when I was there. I was there, this was over 40 years ago, I think, that I was there. Around 40 years ago, I went there. The vastness of the Grand Canyon, it's amazing, right? I haven't been there, but I've seen pictures. It's amazing, the vastness of it. The Royal Gorge is a little different, though. It's kind of, you know, just a slice of what the Grand Canyon could be. It's only 1,200 feet. It's not 4,000 feet deep. It's like 1,200 feet from the bridge down. It's actually a little bit more than that, but from your perspective on the top down to the bottom, 1,200 feet. Down the bottom, you see the Arkansas River, and that there's a train that flows. A train that goes on the side of it. It's a tourist attraction over in this part of Colorado, but there are multiple ways to access to get a closer look inside the Royal Gorge. Like Ron said, you can zip line across. They have those, tramway things. You can go across there. There's a bridge. They actually have this. I would love to see some people who are claustrophobic. They have these little cage things that you can get in, and they practically vertically travel down this little track. You know, like the shopping carts used to at Ann and Hope. I don't know if you guys remember that, but you know, you go down the bottom, and you can hang around down there. You can get a whole different view of what's happening in this little section at the Royal Gorge than you can at the Grand Canyon. And that's, again, looking at the scriptures, that's what we want to do. We want to take a different view. We want to take a different perspective. Because when God's word is so profound and there's so much there, you can get lost in it. It's like you get lost like in a cave. But in order for us to really grasp what God wants to teach us, we've got to focus our lens a little bit closer, get down a little bit closer, and see what God's word is saying. So now we're going to move to Ephesians in chapter 1. This is really the heartbeat of what I want to talk about over the next couple of weeks. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." He says, "I pray that the eyes of your hearts, your understanding, may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards those of us who believe." Three important things that Paul really desires his Ephesian church to know and understand. He says, "According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked out in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things over his church." Isn't that amazing? I got a couple questions for you. What is it about these three things that moved Paul so earnestly to pray so earnestly about? What is it about these things? What was so important that Paul highlighted this among all that other doctrine that he shared with us in Ephesians in chapter 4? And you know what? If it was so important for them to know, doesn't it require us to know this ourselves? I mean, think about that. What is the hope of his calling? Have you guys ever considered that? I only started to consider it myself when it kind of jumped off the page at me one time, not too long ago. What is the hope of his calling? It's pretty profound when you start to study it. What is the riches and the glory of the inheritance of the saints? What is that? What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? What is that? We're going to look at those things. And I think it's going to be really amazing. There's one way that we can look at the Royal Gorge, getting back to that. We can bungee jump. Wouldn't that be fun? Bungee jumping. You know, I don't even like being on top of an 8-foot ladder, and I'm going to jump. But that is the idea or what we want to do in Ephesians in chapter 1. We want to like take a bungee jump into this thing. We want to really see what Paul is saying, because if we can grasp it, if we can get it, the thrill and the rush I think that you get from bungee jumping, you can actually have reading your Bible. Wouldn't that be cool? Huh? You get excited about reading God's Word. I would hope that you would. Think about this. Paul earnestly prayed that the eyes of their heart, their understanding, that it may be enlightened. You know what it actually means in the Greek? And I tried to figure this out here. That the eyes of their heart, their understanding, may be enlightened. The word may be actually means that it's like it's already happening. It's the eyes are being already enlightened. And so what does that mean? You know? What does it mean that Paul is saying the eyes of your heart are already kind of being enlightened, but I'm praying that they'll be enlightened even more? That seems kind of weird, right? Think about this. I called Brenda. She's been kind of recovering from the surgery that she had. I called her up and I said, "Hey, Brenda, I just want to pray that, you know, God, you really feel God's presence today. You know, you've been kind of, you know, housebound for a little bit. I just pray that you feel God's presence today. And I really pray that you'll be encouraged." Well, what was I doing? What was I doing? I called her up, and I was praying that she would be encouraged. I think I was kind of encouraging her. She was already being encouraged, but I was praying that God would encourage her. I was praying that she would feel a sense of God's presence. I think God's presence was already there, and I think she already was. Why was I praying things that were already happening? That's what prayer is many times. That's what I think Paul is doing. He's praying. God is already involved in doing this stuff. But we're praying that God will do it. Sound weird? But that's what we do. God is already there. He's already present in our lives and in our situations. He already cares for these things before we pray for them. But when we pray for them, it's like somehow we connect with a person in a different way. It's almost like wrapping a blanket around them and showing them you're not alone in this thing. And even if maybe you kind of forgot that God is there, He's there. And even if you maybe kind of forgot that we're not there with you, we are there with you. That's what prayer can do. Prayer is so powerful. And I know it's something that the enemy attacks in us all the time. Right, Kathy? The enemy is constantly attacking our prayer life, because if he can get you to think that that's ineffective and doesn't really matter, he's won. He's won in a big way. But if you can really focus and learn what prayer can do in your life and in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and even unbelievers, you tap into something that's pretty profound. I want to just pray a little bit of time, take a little bit of time of seeing what Paul is not praying for. Paul's praying that the heart of their understanding would be open, but what is he not praying for? Because sometimes what we're not praying for is equally significant to the things that we are praying for. Here's this. Ephesus was, I want to just give you a little snapshot of Ephesus. Ephesus, there was like 300,000 people in Ephesus at the time that Paul was starting the church there. About 300,000 people, that's quite a bit. There's a lot of opportunity for distraction there, right? 300,000 people. Ephesus was a port city on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire, and there was a lot of pagan temples in Ephesus. It was culturally and religiously diverse. They had a population of Hellenistic Jews. These were Jews that were steeped in the Greek culture. And you know what? The Hellenistic Jews didn't really get along with the Hebrew Jews, the Hebraic Jews. There was kind of conflict there, surprisingly, right? They don't believe the same stuff. They had a lot of conflict. And Paul is ministering the gospel, which is another thing, a different thing, a Messiah, preaching the Messiah to Hellenistic Jews who don't get along. I mean, it was just a problem. And we find out that Paul faced a lot of opposition, even in his gospel message. So he's preaching to a church of people in this massively diverse culture, all this kind of religion, that false religion that's going on. All of this stuff is happening in Ephesus, and Paul is trying to encourage the church to get excited about God, because God's done all this stuff for them. It's not much different from the way we are every day in our lives. We live in a diverse culture. There are racial and religious issues and conflicts going on all the time. So a lot of what he is teaching them, we can kind of benefit from. We can learn a little bit from. Ephesus was also the place where, you guys remember that story of, the seven sons of Sceva. You ever heard that story? The Apostle Paul is doing his thing, and he's healing people and driving out demons and stuff like that. And there's these guys that, they're sons. Sceva was a priest. He was a Jewish priest, a chief priest, as a matter of fact. And these guys thought they'd jump on a bandwagon, you know? They had like the, I guess you could say, you know, like when you have like item first comes out and they present it on television, and then you get all these knockoffs that come out after, like not as good, you know, as the main one that cost like a ridiculous amount of money. But, you know, they get all these knockoff things. Well, the seven sons of Sceva were kind of like the knockoff of Apostle Paul. They were kind of coming in and they were trying to set up their own little healing business on the side. And there was this one guy who is demon possessed, and the seven sons of Sceva figured they're going to kind of capitalize on this thing, and they're going to try to drive out the demons of this guy. And we read that this demon-possessed person says, "Oh, I know who God is, and I know who Paul is, but I do not know who you guys are." And what happens? The guy pounces on these seven guys. And I think of it's like the Tasmanian devil thing, again, Bugs Bunny, you just see him just spinning around and throwing these guys all over the place. And they just, that happened in Ephesus. That was one of the things that happens in Ephesus. Ephesus, Paul began with about 12 converts, and he baptized them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, these miraculous signs start to happen all over the place. Paul comes in with his gospel message. People are getting converted, and then all of a sudden, the sorcerers, these people into the arts of sorcery and magic and stuff, they start burning their books. Pretty significant thing starts happening in Ephesus. And not only that, there was a few idolaters that weren't happy that people were getting converted. You know, people getting converted, they weren't buying their idols anymore. So all of a sudden, this huge uproar happens in the temple of Diana, and major problems. All this is happening in Ephesus. Paul is preaching. He's got a small fairly growing contingent of believers. You would think that that's the stuff that Paul would pray for. I pray that you would guard them and protect the believers. You think that Paul would pray for that, but he's not praying for that. He's not praying that they would be delivered out of persecution. He's not praying that the church would grow and be all politically significant and that they would have all power and influence. He's not praying that. The things that we don't pray for sometimes are more significant. The things that we do pray for, that many times they are far more significant than the things you think that we should be praying for. And why is that? The people in the Ephesian church, the people and the believers in the Ephesian church, they needed what Paul was praying for them. They needed it. They didn't need physical deliverance. And many times God isn't interested in delivering us physically out of our problems. Many times it doesn't seem like that's his focus. And it would be so nice if God would just heal our little problems and just take away our financial situations and take care of that medical issue and this relational problem. It would be so much easier for us. But many times God's not interested in delivering us out of those, because many times that's where he matures us. That's where we grow in our knowledge of him. That's where we become more transformed into the image of your Savior, who gave up his physical life and suffered all that he suffered for you. Many times God allows those things to happen in our lives. He's not interested in taking them away. He's interested in transforming us. And I'll tell you what, it's not an easy task, because we're stubborn, aren't we? We're stubborn. Paul didn't pray these healing type things for the Ephesian church. And you know what? Jesus didn't pray that kind of way for his followers either. In Luke 22, in verse 31 and 32, Jesus prayed, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I did not take it away from you, though, Simon. You need this, Simon. You need to go through this process." He says, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you once have turned again, strengthen your brothers." After you go through the process, Simon, Peter, after you go through the process, you're going to be better equipped to lead my church. Because just as Jesus wasn't going to be, Paul wasn't going to be around forever, neither was Jesus. They were going to be leaving them, and they had to be equipped. They needed some thick skin. You know, Americans don't have thick skin anymore. You say one little thing, and everyone goes all in a fluster, you know? I'm offended. Thicken your skin up a little bit, will you? Jesus demonstrated another prayer just as he was about to be arrested. Look at how he prayed for his disciples in John 17:6. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Don't remove the believers out of the world. They need to be in here. We need to be in the world that we're living in. Keep us from the evil one. That's a wonderful prayer, though, because evil is all around. This morning I was praying through the prayer list, that Together We Pray prayer list, and I came across praying for the teachers, public school teachers. I was actually thinking of you this morning. They have a really tough job because the government tells them they have to teach one thing that might be contradictory to what their beliefs are. But we need teachers, we need Christian teachers in the public schools. You need that. We need that. They're a voice. They're a place, a place of people that God can use in that very harsh, I think, environment towards Christianity. So Jesus said, "Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one." In evil, like Pastor Gene was teaching last week, it's a product of sin. It's a tool of that the enemy uses, and evil is all around us. We have to know that. So Paul loved the disciples of the Ephesian church, and how and what he prayed for them is a great indicator of that love that he had. It's also true for you and I, because a genuine love for others is reflected in how we pray for them. It's reflected in a few things. It's reflected in that we pray with them. You guys pray with other people, unbelievers, believers. You pray with them. That's important. Not just that I'll pray for you, but you actually put your hand on their shoulders right there, right then, and you pray for them. Well, it's not really my thing. Why not? It's an awesome privilege to pray with other people. It's also important, a genuine sign of love, when we actually, what we pray and how we pray for other people. It's important. It shows love. It shows that you're concerned. It shows that you remember that they're going through a trial, and you pray with them, and you pray for them. And you know, another sign of genuine love is if you pray for them at all. I mean, you say you love someone, and they're going through something. Do you pray for them? I can hear crickets. Can you guys hear crickets? It's really quiet in here. For unbelievers, when we pray for them, when we pray for an unbeliever, it invites God into their situation. They may not have even considered God, but invites God into their situation, and maybe sometimes it causes them to reconsider what their own beliefs are. And when we pray with a believer, it reminds them of how good and faithful God is. Or it refocuses them. You know, prayer is such a valuable thing. Praying with someone, it creates an opportunity. You know, it creates a lot of opportunities in your relationship with them. What we pray is equally important. It reveals how we understand their circumstances, that we've listened and we remember. And when it's appropriate, we might bring some Bible passage in there, some principle from God's Word. And it can be an instrument of hope and healing for them. God said in Psalm 107, he says that he sent his word and it healed. Many, many times, it's God's word when we can bring that in and enter that in. Whether it's a believer or unbeliever, we can bring that into our conversation and in our prayer with them. And God's word can do an amazing work there. It can bring healing. The thing is we got to know it. We got to have Bible doctrine inside our heart and our soul and our minds. And as Paul is saying, he prays that they would understand these things. He prays that they would grasp this stuff. When we don't pray, lack of prayer indicates an immaturity. In all honesty, it's what it does. It indicates an immaturity. Either we don't trust in the level of our ability to pray, or we lack the faith that God is even concerned about it in the first place. It's very true. It reveals something. And the danger of remaining immature is that you leave yourself and those around you vulnerable and likely to follow false doctrines. We can't afford it. And I don't think the people in this church are immature at all. But the question is do you take the time to really pray for and with and for other people? It definitely does something in your life and in the life of the people that you are interacting with. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, For this reason, too, I, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowledge of him. You know something? To take lightly or even brush off these amazing privileges that we have, we need to kind of wake up the responsibility that we have to take a close look at what God's does he really have authority in our lives? Do we really believe that he's sovereign? Because if I believe that God has authority in my life, that he's sovereign, he's going to put me or allow me to be in positions where I can pray for people, that I can pray not just my words for them, but I can pray God's words for them, because I have a storehouse of doctrine in my life. I might not be like Pastor Dave and know where all the Bible verses are. I might not know where they are. That's why I have Google, okay? Google is like having Pastor Dave with you all the time. It's amazing. But you know what's amazing is that when you have the resource in your head, God can use that in such a profound way in someone's life and in their situation to lift them up. Have you been burdened and ever wanted someone to lift you up? It's amazing when you do that. An author that I really love, Paul Tripp, he wrote that God will be only our sovereign king. That's the only kind of relationship he will have with us. He will only be our sovereign king. Jesus has no obligation to open the eyes of our understanding into the deep truths that we have if we worship a substitute Jesus. If we worship a Jesus that better suits our circumstances. Okay? He has no obligation to that. For instance, you might want to worship Prozac Jesus. Okay? Prozac Jesus, this Jesus that you might have, he'll make you feel better, and he might make you feel more accepted, okay? And he might make you feel comforted, and he might make your circumstances more pleasurable if you follow a Prozac Jesus. You know, he'll take away the pain. In fact, you'll be so easygoing that you won't even care about spelling, okay? Because if you notice the sign, it says Prozac is spelt wrong, okay? So Prozac Jesus is a false Jesus that you might follow when none of this stuff matters to you. When you don't really care about really digging into God's word, you might be led down a road. You're going to follow a different kind of Jesus. And a lot of people, Christians, I believe, are being misled, and they're following different kinds of Jesuses out there. There's also vacation planner Jesus. This Jesus is working on our behalf to give us the temporary, situational, emotional high in a place where little is expected of us. Isn't that, when you're on vacation, not a lot is expected of you, right? Okay? Mark, you guys just come back from a cruise. You guys have to do any vacuuming while you're out there? No? No, nothing at all. Just show up and eat, right? It's amazing. Maybe hit a few golf balls off the edge of the thing, jump in the pool. I don't know what they do on those things. Shuffleboard. You do shuffleboard? Nothing. No. Nothing's required of you on vacation, at least most of the time, right? Because you're the guest and others serve you. So vacation planner Jesus is really kind of fits into the mode of a lot of us because we like to be served. But we really don't like to have to get our hands dirty in serving others. We don't like that too much. So I maybe opt vacation planner Jesus. There's also flex tape Jesus. Flex tape Jesus is really amazing. This Jesus is here to patch up the things that we carelessly break. You know, you go through life and you don't pay any attention to things, and you're careless with your words. You might hurt and injure someone in a conversation or something. You're careless. You're flippant. You're not careful with what you have, and you just require flex tape Jesus, because he's going to come in and patch things up for you, right? He'll provide the quick fix, because none of us can stand any amount of suffering for any length of time. You know, it's just, I got a hangnail, I'm going to not go to church. You know, it's just the way it is, you know. Trials that are meant to, you know, mature us and transform us, we just want them to go away. I don't want to have to deal with problems, right? Paul Tripp writes this. He says, the reality that God has little allegiance to my selfish wish list. He has not signed on by his grace to deliver me to that catalog of things that I think will make me happy. God's never caught up short when one of his children is enduring difficulty, as if something were strange happening to him. Nope, walking with Jesus is not a grand vacation or a life free of responsibility and trial. Walking with Jesus is not like that. Because our right here, our right now, life with him is not a destination, but it's a preparation. The things that we go through right now are preparing us for the next thing. And that next thing that God wants us to go through or needs us to go through on that path or that whole plan that he has for your life. And I think that, again, this is why I think Paul is praying for the believers in Ephesus, that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. We only have a couple more minutes here. So I just want to go through this last little thing here with you. I think it's important that the eyes of our heart, what Paul is saying, that the eyes of our understanding would be open, because there's a lot of darkness in this world. Just like in the Ephesian church, there's a lot going on out there, and we suffer with that very much the same in our day-to-day life. It's important that what we grasp, what Paul wants for us, that the eyes of our understanding would be open, because darkness, if you hang around in the darkness too long, it drives you to be pessimistic. It drives you to be pessimistic and hopeless. That's a true toy of the devil, to mess with you, to make you pessimistic, and to make you hopeless. We are people who have hope that the world does not have. We can't afford to ever have a moment of hopelessness in our lives. It's important that the eyes of our heart and our understanding are enlightened, because we could end up driving ourselves or becoming selfish in our attitude, the selfishness that empires this attitude of entitlement, that God owes me something. He owes me to take away this problem. Like, you know, that's one of the original problems that we had in the garden, right? That Satan fooled Eve into thinking that God withheld something from her, you know, and that it caused her to sin, and it caused us to sin. Hanging around in the darkness, not having the eyes of our heart opened up and enlightened, it could allow us to stick in this realm of pride in our lives. And pride inflates our confidence in ourselves. Like, we don't really need God in this situation. Like, we assume that we've outsmarted the devil. We don't need to pray. We don't need to spend time in his word. I got this all figured out here. You know, I don't need to submit to different things, and, you know, because I've got this Christianity thing figured out. The devil's got nothing on me. You know, that's pride. I need God's word every day, and I hope that you guys understand that for yourselves as well. Paul Tripp said that there's an external evil in the world, and there's also an internal evil in us. External and internal. In his August 24th devotional writing, Paul Tripp wrote, "It is the disastrous duo, the evil outside and the evil that still remains inside of us. It's not just that we live in a world where evil still exists. If that were our only problem, life would be much easier and simpler. No, the danger of the external evil is that we all face every day is made incredibly greater by the evil that lives inside of us. He said, it is only ever the evil inside of you and I that magnetizes us to the evil that's outside of you. Sin is only ever attractive to a sinner. In other words, there's that one little thing that trips us up all the time, and it's different for each one of us. It can be. And sin that's inside of us, the evil inside of us, draws us like a magnet to that thing. Why do you think, substance abuse is so difficult to overcome? Why do you think that, the programs that are out there, well-meaning programs to help people get off substance abuse, it's a constant rotating cycle for many of these folks. I know one guy who was helping out our guys downstairs, he said, it took me over 20 times in going into rehab before I finally got it. You know, that's nothing to laugh about. It's a cycle. We're drawn like a magnet to sin. And again, that sin area might be different for each one of us. We're going to wrap up pretty much here now because I'd love to be able to tell you what is the hope of God's calling on your life. I'd like to be able to look at that, but we don't have time. I'd love to be able to tell you what the riches of his glory and the inheritance of the saints are. Wouldn't you guys like to know that?
Yes.
Don't have time. How about the greatness of his power towards you and I? That is awesome. That's awesome. Can't tell you what it is right now, though. But if you guys promise to come back next week, we will not go through all of this other stuff and rehash it all. We'll get right into it. And I guarantee you, you'll be excited about learning these things. I was excited about learning them myself. I think we'll wrap it up right there. Does that sound good? All right.